Blog Talk Radio.
Thibodeau on the pre-launch episode of the new show Transformation Radio. How you doing, Pastor Bob?
I'm blessed, brother. How you doing?
Man, I tell you what, this is kind of a new thing, man. We're dabbling in some new stuff for me. You've been doing this for a couple years though, but you know, I'm kind of on the newness of this thing. So we'll see how this goes, man. I got faith though, right?
Not a problem. Amen. That's not a problem. You'll catch on quick.
Yeah, no. So let's talk about Pastor Bob. So Pastor Bob is prior Army. He joined in 1977, and after joining the Army, or after leaving the Army, actually, you were an insurance salesman. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's one of the things I dabbled in.
Yeah, so after that, you know, of course, we all kind of battle with some things, but battled a little bit with some ups and downs of life, and mm-hmm. found himself pursuing quite a few business opportunities. He built an insurance agency, which in just 4 years' time became the number two producing agency in his company. Unfortunately, some company
That's
activities
right.
Behind the books cost him his agency and his future. Despite a long 7-year court battle, he was only provided a token of the money he was owed, and he did not have the money needed to continue the court battle. This left him in a state of serious undiagnosed depression for almost 10 years. Alcoholism,
yeah.
marital fights, bouncing from job to job, all took a toll on his physical, emotional, and spiritual life, which is where and when he found Jesus. After accepting the Lord, he slowly made the journey back to the right relationship, not only with God, but his family as well. He went back to college and finished his bachelor degree in aviation management, then went to Bible school in Fort Worth, Texas from 98 to 99, began working in the ministry, and then moved to Baltimore, Maryland in 2001. While in Baltimore, Maryland, I thought this was amazing. He joined the branch of the state police and was soon recognized for his leadership ability and quickly advanced in rank. He began his master's degree studies in 2006 at Johns Hopkins University. That's awesome. What an awesome school that is, huh?
Amen.
So an untimely job-related accident while on duty in 2007 found him undergoing several surgeries. He was able to complete his master's degree studies while on crutches and in between surgeries and on light duty. What a trooper. In May 2008, he graduated from Johns Hopkins with his master's degree in management and a certificate in police executive leadership. Wow, brother. How crazy is that?
Yeah. Just listening to you talk about it is crazy.
Yeah. Dude, unbelievable stuff that you've been through. So why did you decide? Let's start with the Army, man. Why did you decide to go in the Army?
Well, from age 14, that's really about all I wanted to do. I was driven by the concept of working 20 years and being able to retire early and do what I want. So that was the number one driving force. And then I enlisted actually in September of 76 because the Vietnam GI Bill was going to be going away. I think it's the Montgomery GI Bill, what they replaced it with. But that was ending on December 31st. And I'd already made the decision I was going to go in the Army. So I was like, I'll just go ahead and join 9 months early, and that way I get to keep the VA benefits. And that's what I did.
And, well, that's awesome.
You know, I was just going to stay in and make a career of it.
Okay, perfect. So that was a huge deciding factor for you.
Yeah, that was, you know, that's the only thing I'd ever wanted to do as far as a career.
Awesome. So What? So you, take us through that. So you did your military career, and what was your job in the military?
Air defense, artillery, missiles. I was a
okay.
Fire control crewman is what the technical term is.
All right. And how many years did you do of service?
Total of 13. I did 9 enlisted, and then 3 years as an officer, and then 1 year in the National Guard as an officer. And that, boy, that was a mistake.
Nice.
You can cut that part out.
Yeah. So after the military, you built this amazing insurance agency. What sparked that? Why did you do that?
Well, while I was still in the Army, one of the enlisted guys under me, you know, he was selling insurance and things. So I invited him out to the house, and I liked what he had. So I bought a policy from him. And then I asked him how he got involved in that. And he said, you know, he does it on the side, makes, you know, a couple hundred extra every month. So I got checking into it and said, well, I'll go ahead and try it. It'd be, you know, I used to joke around saying it was my backup, you know, retirement plan, but I was just totally focused on the Army. And I was doing probably one policy a month, making a couple hundred extra dollars. Well, I got passed over on my first pass over for captain in July of 1989, but I was expecting that because I only had 2 years of college. But everybody, when I went to officer candidate school, everybody made captain. I mean, unless you got caught with a general's daughter or something, you would make captain before your 3 years was up. And, you know, I said, okay, you know, not a problem. I'll just wait for the next one. And my colonel said, there's not going to be a next board. He said the president had decided they had too many officers, so they need to cut back on, you know, the reduction in force was going to be taking effect. And he said, they said you either have to go back on enlisted status or get out. And to go back on enlisted status at that time would have been about a 40% pay cut for me and my family. Jeez. And I said, well, I can't do that. I told him, put me back on drill sergeant status and I'll do it. When I went to officer candidate school, I was an E6 on the E7 list. I said, give me my E7 rocker, I'll do it. I said, no, you have to go back and apply for all that stuff all over again. They'd only put me back on E6. And I said, no, I can't do it. So I got out and, you know, took my family to Disney World for a week, you know, just to spend some time with them and get away from everything. And on the trip back home, I'm thinking, well, I guess I'm going to use my backup plan and go in the insurance business. And that's really how I decided upon it. It was just, you know, like, okay, I'll do this till I find a real job. And that's what I did.
Okay.
And I always jump head first, full bore, you know, gung ho to the max and everything I do. And so I just
went
straight into the insurance business, and I was doing good. I was good. Started recruiting people and soon found out that, you know, hey, I can build a pretty decent agency with this. And that's what we were doing. We had the company we were with had a stock ownership program that they were building. And in exchange for giving up your renewals, which is, you know, for people not familiar with insurance, you get a commission up front. And then every year that you keep your insurance policy, the agent gets a small percent, maybe 5% of whatever you pay on a renewal basis. So if he sells, you know, 1,000 policies in a year, making $100,000, well, next year he gets $5,000 in addition to whatever his commissions are for everybody that keeps their policy. So over a course of 10 years, you could actually retire on everything. Well, I guess it'd be 20 years. You could actually retire on just your renewals and still keep your paycheck. Well, in exchange for giving up those renewals, we would be given bonus points for this stock plan that was going to be taken public. And, you know, as soon as the reserves built up for the reinsurance company that they were making and all this stuff. And The ownership of the main company changed, and the new owners decided they didn't like that plan, so the loophole they had was to cancel everybody's contracts. And now you can't sell any more insurance for the company. Now they'll recontract you if you want, so you can continue taking care of your customers, but you're not going to be part of the old stock plan. And, that basically cost me a little less than $500,000. And the agents that I had recruited at the time, they were in it because of the stock plan. You know, that was going to be a thing, because it was already in the process of going through the underwriting, and, SEC was looking at it to get all that licensing stuff done for the stock. So they were jumping in because this was, nice for them. Well, as soon as it went kaput, they said, well, I don't want to do this. This isn't a career choice I wanted. I was just going to do it, for 2 or 3 years, get what I could out of it. So they all left, and within 90 days, my agency basically dried up. And wow. I started bouncing job to job after that.
So what got you into podcasting?
God.
That's how it always works. Tell me who you were before you got to where you are now. Like sum it up to where, how were you in the military? I mean, you weren't like this mean, 70s Army guy, were you? I mean, tell me how you were.
Oh, yeah.
Or who you were kind of in the
Army.
Did you ever
see Full Metal?
Yeah.
Did you ever see Full Metal Jacket? That was me.
Yeah. Okay. And, so tell me how you were from the Army to the insurance agent. God got a hold of you and how you are now. Tell me all that,
man.
Who you were before you got to this point. What kind of person were you?
Sum up in one word, probably a jerk.
Okay.
Like I said, I was, my nickname on DI status was Patton. So imagine the movie with George C. Scott, right, where he was Patton. That was my attitude every day at work. There was no excuses for failure. There was no excuses to make an excuse. You did what you were told, how you were told. You did it exactly as it was supposed to be done, and anything less than that was failure.
Well, I think that's how the military is, though.
Well, there's the personable type. You're in the military. You know the different personality types, right?
Oh yeah.
And I was the no-nonsense DI. It was. I look back, I tell people this, I would not have wanted me as my own drill sergeant. That's how I was. And then when I became an officer, I had the same attitude, except I had that attitude with other officers. Because you got to remember, at the time I was, 9 years in would have put me at 27. So I was 27 years old and dealing with the 27, 28, 29, dealing with these 22-year-olds just coming out of college and West Point, right? I had all the experience of being in units, knowing what's going on, how it works, how you deal with the rank structures and, all this stuff. I could get stuff done nobody else could do because I knew who to go talk to type thing. And these other officers, they were just, in my eyes, they were just a bunch of, I can't use that language on Christian radio.
No,
but,
probably not.
Kiss something and sucking up, and screw ups, basically, right?
I got you.
And
yeah.
I went ahead and made it known that that's what I thought of them. So they didn't like me, most of them. I would max out all of our, maneuver drills and evaluations and everything because, I had my guys 100%, this is what you got to do. There's no exceptions. We're going to do it. In the cavalry, we're in a sneak and peek type of environment, right? Right there on the front lines, you poke the enemy's lines And I used to tell my guys, our training standard was, if we are discovered, we failed. We need to be able to do what we do without even being known that we're there. And I would take my guys out on maneuvers, leave our weapons in the arms room. This is back stateside prior to Iraq and all that. Leave our weapons in the arms room. I would go in and I'd have, you know, a spot in the big maneuver area, you know, where we were assigned to be. I would do air insertions because it was air cav unit. I'd have us dropped off, and then I would say, okay, let's go find somebody. And we would go and poke and probe the other units that might be, you know, 5 kilometers away from us, 10 kilometers away from us. And the only thing I had my guys armed with was pieces of chalk. And what we would do is we would infiltrate their lines at night. Once we found them, we would infiltrate their lines and mark up all of their vehicles, all of their equipment with dead, you know, killed by the Bushmasters and all this stuff. And then we'd leave. And then we'd do like a 15-mile force march back to our pickup area. Helicopters come pick us up where we're supposed to be, you know, at, and bring us back. And
wow,
a couple days later, you see all these units coming in from their field exercise, and their vehicles are all marked up and stuff. And my guys loved it, you know. But what was I teaching them? How to sneak and peek without getting caught, you know.
Sure.
They had no idea where these units were at, so we had to find them. Huh?
I said there's always a method behind the madness, right?
That's right. But, you know, they thought I was great. The sergeant major would come down and start, you know, ask the first, where's Lieutenant Thibodeau at? You know, and well, he's out back somewhere. And they'd come out and he'd get me and we'd just go off and sit down. And he'd be like, you know, can you go talk to this Lieutenant so-and-so and get him on the, you know, right sheet of music? He's driving me nuts, you know, all this stuff. So they loved me, you know. But the senior officers, they would come out with a plan. I can remember being in one briefing with the colonel. He said, okay, this is the plan. We want to go over here and do this, this, or that. And I said, well, why don't we just, you know, poke around here and come up this side, you know? And he's like, because I came up with this plan. You know, in other words, you know, shut up, Lieutenant. You're going to do what you're told.
Right.
Well, my response was, well, that's the dumbest plan I've ever seen. I mean, that was my attitude. Okay. And
wow.
So I wasn't too well liked. So, but anyway, that colonel left and the next colonel came in and he was a nice guy and all that. And that was the one who was in there when the, you know, the Army decided that my tenure was over as an officer to go back and enlist. I should have done it because 2 years later, the Iraq War broke out. I would have been reactivated as in my command, given the captain and probably, you know, would have been able to lead my guys in Iraq. But you know, God's the one that's in charge. So
yeah,
and,
absolutely. So looking
ended
back,
I'll
say looking back, like what was the transformation from the military, insurance agent, pastor, cop, podcaster, what was that transformation like? Like, how did you maneuver through that? Was it just because I felt like it was something that I had to do, or was it like you just had to do it out of necessity? You know, what was that transformation?
Well, after the insurance debacle, you know, I, looking back, it wasn't until I was taking psychology classes, I'm only a couple classes away. I should have finished up from having a minor when I was doing my bachelor's degree program, from having a minor in psychology. And it wasn't until I was taking those classes where I realized that I was in depression back then, because I had all the clinical signs. I wasn't eating. I would literally just go into my bedroom and close the door, tell my wife I was going to take a nap, but all I was doing was sitting in there crying. You know, no reason. It was nothing that happened. I mean, you know, or anything like that. I would just that's how where I was at. Alcoholism, I got into alcohol where I could almost kill a fifth of liquor in one sitting by myself. Well, not one, so over the course of one evening, about 4 or 5 hours.
Yeah, I can definitely relate to that.
Yeah, nobody wanted to, you know, come over and, you know, like have a couple drinks with me, because once I got some alcohol in me, my rule was we don't stop till we pass out, you know.
Oh, man.
Yeah, I mean, I was not a social drinker, although I never drank alone. I always at least had the television on. And that was where I was at. And one night, you know, this is when I was still trying to sell insurance. This is after the agency had collapsed. I was in an empty apartment in Columbus, Georgia. And when I say empty, I mean there's no furniture. I had a little TV stand, you know, where you eat little TV dinners, you know, little personal TV table. That's what I had my computer on. The printer was on the floor. I had a little black and white television, and that was it. There was no other furniture, no bed. I had a folding chair for the chair I'd sit in, and left my family back in Louisiana. And I was in it's Columbus, Georgia. I can't remember the name of it now. Anyway, Fort Bragg's North Carolina, isn't it? But,
yeah, Fort Bragg.
Anyway.
It's like an hour away from me.
Yeah. Anyway, it's down in Columbus, Georgia. It's been so long ago. And I was there trying to sell insurance to the military because, you know, that's where they were at. Everyone else is over fighting the war. And, you know, my wife had called me that evening and said, you know, that she was out of money. She in the mail that day, they said they're going to turn off the lights. We didn't pay the bill, you know, the whole nine yards. Two young kids. She didn't have any money to buy food. I'd been over there 28 days, had not sold even one insurance policy. I'm sorry, 25 days. Had not even sold one insurance policy. So there's no money going to come in. And, you know, that night, now I had my grandfather's Bible, and for about a year, in the front of his Bible, there was three different ways you could read the Bible through in a year. Well, you know, I had nothing else to do, so I would read through all three ways. I'd do two in the morning and one at night before I went to bed. Now, if you'd have asked me if I was born again, I'd say, oh, yeah, of course, I'm a Lutheran. I went through catechism class. Yeah, I'm born again. And that night, I went into the bedroom to go to bed, and I just sat there. There was no bed. I had a blanket laid out on the floor and then a blanket I'd cover up with. That was my bed. And I was sitting there, and I was just crying. I was in that fit of depression again. Didn't have any money. Otherwise, I'd have gone buy some liquor, but I didn't even have any money for that. I was eating ramen. That was my meal.
like top ramen noodles, like little packets that you
break
apart. That's
it, yeah. Lunch and dinner. That was, you know, because it was 20
was
cents
early,
20 cents a pack.
That was my early military dorm life dinner.
Yeah.
Top ramen.
Well, that was my subsistence for a month.
Wow.
And you know, so anyway, I was sitting there and I just started praying and crying, and you know, I told God, I can't do this anymore. The thought of suicide was there, but I wasn't giving it much credence, I guess you could say, at that time. Like, there's got to be another way. But the thoughts were there. And, you know, I said, God, I just can't do this anymore. I can't do it. And, you know, I give up. If you can get me out of this situation, you know, I'll do anything. I'll be a preacher. I don't care. I just can't deal with this anymore. And that was the end of my prayer.
Be careful what you ask for, I guess, right?
Yeah. Well, I laid down to go to sleep, and the light from the street light shone in on the Bible sitting on this little cardboard box. That was my dresser. And I said, oh, I forgot to read my scripture. So I got back up to read my scripture, and that night, the scripture reading was Psalms 34, and I got down to verse 7, And verse 7 says, "The Lord has heard this poor man cry and shall deliver him from all his troubles." And instantly I was hit with just so much joy that, you know, the Holy Spirit just invaded my life. And I started crying, laughing, speaking in tongues, just shouting. I had so much joy inside me. It was like there was now something to live for. I mean, that's what it felt like, you know.
Yeah.
So I know that is the exact moment, 11:35 p.m. Eastern time. And on January 25th, 1992, a little empty apartment in Columbus, Georgia. Take you right to that apartment this day. That day,
wow,
I was born again. And I called my wife, you know, after I composed myself a little bit. I called her right about midnight. And she had been saved about 5 years and praying for me. And to show you how evil I was a total heathen. She would say, "I'm having a prayer party. Some people come over for a prayer meeting from her church." And she says, "I'm having them come over for a prayer meeting Friday night." As Friday night, I'm having a drinking party out on the patio. So she'd be in there holding her prayer meeting. I'd be out holding a drunk party on the patio. I come into the refrigerator to get more beer and stuff, take it out there. And you know, they're in there praying and talking, so I wouldn't bother them. And she said, "Aren't you going to say hi to the pastor and say, 'Hey, how you doing? Want a beer?'"
I'm not sure I'd go to that church.
Dude, I was a total heathen, right? I mean, heathen with a capital H.
Wow.
But when I got delivered and saved, you know, I called my wife because, like I said, this was, you know, she got saved 5 years before I did, and attending church and all that. I don't need it. I'm already saved. Give me another beer. And I told her, I said, "Look, I'm coming home," because it was a month-to-month lease. I said, "I'm coming home next week. I can be just as broke and poor at home with you guys as I can sitting here alone in Georgia." And she said, "You sure?" I said, "Yep." I said, "Okay." So I gave the apartment notice. Next day I was leaving as of the 31st. And between the 26th and the 31st, I sold enough insurance, and that was 5 days, to pay for all my expenses when I was in Georgia and to catch up all the bills at home. So the Lord in 5 days said, "Now you're headed the right direction." It's basically what he showed me. And
what do you think the best part about that was? What do you think the best part about it was?
Getting born again, dude. I mean, that was, to me, that was the best.
I figured.
Yeah. I mean, that, to me, that is like a pivotal moment in my life. I'll never forget how it felt. Never. And I mean, just talking about it, my toes are curling right now because, you know, it is just that transformational, that impactful. And it's shaped my destiny from that moment to this.
That's what this show's about, man. It's about transformation. What was
Amen.
The worst part about it? Pick one of those. I mean, what was the worst part about it? I mean, I'm just imagining this. Like, I've seen My Cousin Vinny, like the movie My Cousin Vinny with Joe Pesci, you know?
Uh-huh.
And I'm just picturing this one room kind of hotel, motel motif kind of thing with some ratty curtains and just leaky faucets and cardboard box table with a blanket. Like, I'm just picturing this horrid place.
Yep.
You know, like, what was the worst part about, from the time you're in the military to the time that you, you know, came to Christ and got saved and you're doing your podcast, but like what was the worst part about it?
At one point in time, I was 7 days away from being homeless.
Man.
We had already begun to make arrangements to have my wife and daughters go live with some friends. And, I was going to be moving in with another friend of mine. He was a single guy, but he had a little, you know, one-bedroom apartment. You know, he'd gotten divorced and was basically starting over in his little, like, the type of environment that you were just describing, right? that type of motel type thing. Well, I was going to move in and sleep on his ratty couch, right? And we're going to be out of our house on the 1st, and, you know, this is 1 week prior, no idea how we're going to get any money. And so I was already in the process of making plans to send my family to go live with, you know, folks. You know, they didn't have enough room for all of us, so I was going to send them, and I was going to deal with it. And that was probably the worst.
Wow. That's tough.
Because, yeah, and we were, you know, I mean, it was bad, but I don't even remember how God turned it around. I think I may have gotten a job. I worked so many jobs during that 10 years, and it's all a fog. It really is. I may have just be blocking it out mentally, you know, where I don't remember much about those 10 years. I know that God was at work, and this is after I got born again. I mean, he delivered us, but there was still the old Bob Thibodeau in there that wasn't completely dead, I guess, because I still had that attitude, like, I can do it. I can do it. I can do that. I can do that. And everything I set my hand to failed, basically. I mean, I worked security jobs. I worked office jobs. I did telemarketing. You know, I mean, it was just one thing after another. I started for lack of a better term, a truck driving company. It was just a delivery van, you know, big extended van, and I would carry, like, car engines and stuff like that. And the company I was, like, hired on with went bankrupt. So, I mean, it was just, you know, the paychecks would bounce, you know, things like that. I mean, it was just one thing after another. And all that was taking place during that 10 years, you know.
Man, 10 years of just crazy craziness, huh?
Yeah, and, you know, so that's one of the reasons we moved to Baltimore. You know, I didn't have enough money to pay our apartment rent, and my daughter had married a guy when he was in the Army. She married him and moved to Baltimore because that's where he was from, and she had just taken a job with a pharmaceutical company, but she was required to live in her territory, which was about an hour away, so... You know, she said, well, Dad, since you and Mom are having such a hard time, why don't you come up here and live in our house until you get settled and get a job up here and get everything back to normal. And, you know, because I'll be living down in Annapolis, you know, her and her husband. So, and I said, well, okay. You know, I mean, that's better than living with other people, you know.
Right.
And we moved out, and, you know, my other daughter and... At the time, she had one child, which is my grandson, and I said, I really don't want to leave my grandson. Well, she got laid off, and her husband got laid off all within about a week, so now they didn't have a job, so they said, well, we'll go with you. So I said, sounds good. So we look like the Beverly Hillbillies coming across from Texas to Baltimore, you know, everything piled up in that truck, and so then we moved to Baltimore, but I tell you what, this has been the biggest blessing because I got a job right off the bat, and it was paying well, and we were able to pay down some debt. I became a cop, paid off more debt, you know, shooting up the ranks. I mean, I just, you know, Baltimore is where the blessing was. That's why, as much as I really don't like being in this area, I'm not going to move because this is where the blessing is right now.
Right. Yeah.
And
absolutely.
I
got
to stay under the blessing, you know.
So besides God, who do you think's your biggest influencer?
Besides George Patton.
okay. George Patton.
I mean, dude, I'm looking on my wall right now is a picture of George Patton.
That's awesome.
Even to this day, you know. Because I don't know. I just picked him. You know, I guess it started when I was, well, definitely started when I was still in the Army. We were required to by our commander to read at least one book on the military every month. You know, something, it could be leadership, whatever it was. It could be fiction, whatever you wanted. But it had to do with military. Well, you know, I had subscribed. I don't even know if they still have it. At the time, it was the Time Life World War II book series, right? And I was just fascinated with Patton. And I just kept reading that. And I go buy books on Patton. And I started actually studying George Patton. And that, you know, that's one of the reasons I wanted to go and become an officer, you know, is, and it had to be a cavalry officer because that's what he was. He was the first cavalry officer.
Yep.
And,
yep.
So I wanted to be in the cav, you know, and it just influenced everything. Yeah.
What about your supporter? Who's your biggest supporter through it all?
My wife through it all.
Man.
You know, she stood by me when I didn't appreciate her, and she stood by me when I despised her. She stood by me when everything around us was failing. She always knew that I could do it. She maintained 100% confidence in me and loyal. Her loyalty was never wavered. There were a couple times when I probably pushed her to the breaking point, but
right.
She held. And her praying for me is what got me born again. And, I mean, I've done things that, you know, the average woman would have said, that's it, we're done.
Right.
But my wife continued to stand right by my side. So that's why
I think it's amazing that our lives, I mean, it's crazy. The age difference that we have, but like our life, it's going in the same direction. You know, I joined out of high school in the military. I mean, I waited a couple months or, you know, almost a year, whatever, but, you know, I joined the Air Force, did that right after September 11th. And throughout my military career, I found drinking and I was like, yeah, let's do this, you know, but I didn't want to do just the military. I had jobs. Like I was a DJ at a couple places, mostly bars, of course. You know, so I DJed a couple different places and I wanted to build a DJ business. And then I fell in love with drinking and I was like, yes, let's party and drink and let's do this. You know what I mean? Then I became an alcoholic and I left one apartment because I couldn't afford to pay it. So I went to sleep on a friend's couch at the last minute. He said, no, you can't do that. Because his roommate was like, no, he can't do that. And so I slept in my car for like 2 days and then I finally got a place to live, and then that friend didn't even pay the rent, so we had to move. So I had to find another place to live, and so I bounced around from couch to couch in the military. Like, it was so crazy, sleeping in the car, all that stuff. And then, you know, I moved from Idaho to Utah, and that's where I met my wife, but I was still drinking and partying and everything. She was like, oh, no, I'm sick of this, you know? So, you know, she wanted nothing to do with me. You know, but here I am, like, you know, we get married and, you know, it's supposed to be this glamorous life, but I'm still doing things that I shouldn't. And she's staying by me like the entire time. And then, you know, she says enough is enough. And we separate and, you know, get divorced. You know, suicidal thoughts come, of course. And then I get healed and, you know, by people reaching out and I'm reaching out and I become a drill instructor. And then I become a drill instructor for 4 years and did that. And then I moved to North Carolina and then, you know, I got saved, you know, started going to church after a deployment, a really hard deployment that I was on. And she was praying for me and fervently, like they always talk about, like, you have to be a fervent prayer. You know, she was fervently praying for me, you know, and, you know, we found a church and then God saved me. And then I wrote a book and now I have a show. Like, I mean,
amen.
I'm sort of following your footsteps almost. You know what I mean?
that's why when, you know, when you and I first started talking, I was like, dude, this is like, you know, you're mini me.
Right.
You're my mini me, man.
Our transformations are never complete, I think. You feel like you're like, right? I mean, our transformations are never complete. We're always changing. We're always growing.
Yeah.
We're always learning.
Yeah.
Right. And so we take those experiences that we've had and experiences in those situations and we just apply them because they're not really a place of inhabitants or you know, like residence, but more of like reference, because we know that we don't want to go back to that. You
right.
know what I mean?
Exactly.
So
exactly.
Yeah, we're definitely never done.
Yep. Well,
so
when I got
now,
you know, hurt on the job, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Oh no, I was asking you. So where are you headed now? Like, yeah, you know, talk to me briefly, real quick, about some of the things you got going on. You're starting a new podcast. I know that. Getting into the
yep.
speaking game. I mean, kind of already are because you're a pastor, but kind of getting into that speaking
yep.
game, right?
Yep. Yep. And
so,
you know, the thing that I guess, you know, when I was a cop, I was, you know, dedicated 100%, you know, to the job and all that, and enjoyed it and was good at it. And I've always been into running, and I would run, you know, I ran the Baltimore Marathon in 2016, October 2016, and took off the rest of the year, you know, to let my body heal from that. And in January, started back up training for the next marathon the following fall. And on May 12th, 2007, ran 7 miles, you know, that's where I'd built back up to, and then went to work. And then that evening, I got hurt at work, and I've never run since. You know, through it all, and after a knee surgery in 2008, I went out to a minister's conference in Texas, and while at the minister's conference, the Lord spoke to me. It's so loud, I turned around to see who was speaking. He said, I want you to start a 30-minute weekly online radio broadcast. Dude, I had to have help checking email. I didn't even know what he meant by an online radio broadcast, you know. And really, at work, I had to have help logging in, figuring out how to do it. And, you know, I came back home, and within 2 weeks, I was promoted. And, you know, new responsibilities and all that, I just, you know, forgot all about what he said. But he was lining me up for what's coming next. And, you know, I fought to stay on duty for almost 3 years and three surgeries. And they finally said, you know, in the beginning of 2010, it started looking, they were sending me to evaluations to see if I could still do the job and all that. And I asked Lord, so do you, you know, I was getting tired of fighting to stay at work and on duty. Mm-hmm. I said, do you want me to do this or what? What, you know, do you want me to just let it run? Whatever happens, happens. You know, if so, what do you want me to do? And his answer was, what's the last thing I told you to do? And I had no idea. I had forgotten all about it. I went to my prayer journal, flipping pages, which hadn't been filled out in quite a while.
Right.
And it didn't take me too many pages to flip back. I want you to start, you know, November of 2008. I want you to start a weekly online 30-minute radio broadcast. So I said, okay. So in March of 2010, we started our 30-minute podcast. I called it a radio broadcast because I didn't know what a podcast was.
Yeah.
And, you know, over the summer, I was approached by Wilkins Communication, wanted to know if I wanted to go on nationwide AM radio. We did that, and that was very expensive. And about September, the Lord spoke to me and said, are you having a problem meeting your radio bill? I said, oh, yeah. I'm thinking, you know, the blessing, right? Here it comes. We're going to be financially blessed. And, oh, thank you, Jesus, all that. And he said, well, I want you to begin your own online radio station, because a lot of other ministries I've called to preach the gospel on the radio are also fine and expensive.
As we close this out, let's get the website. Let's close this out.
Okay. Evangelismradio.com. That's the best one.
Evangelismradio.com. And if we want to know more about you, what is your Facebook information?
Geez, that's a good question. Go to ftfm.org, because that's the ministry page, and all that stuff is on there.
For no other reason. Give me a shameless plug.
Listen to Sean Douglas. Favorite movie? Patton.
I called it. I knew it was going to happen. I knew it. Man, this is awesome. This is like our pre-launch kind of thing. We're kind of like, you know, testing the waters and seeing kind of how we're going. Right? But dude, this is awesome, man. And I'd love to do this again, man. We'll have you on again, man. I'd love this. Cool?
Oh, you bet, man. I had fun. This was fun.
Thanks, brother.
It's interesting being on the other side of the microphone.
right?
What's that?
I said, right? It's a little different, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. It's more fun on this side.
Like,
I don't have to push as many buttons.
Right? And I was over here, like, clicking stuff. I'm like, over here, like, okay, I'm going to this next one. I'm going to this next one.
Now you know what
bam,
I'm doing.
Bam, like, right? That's awesome, man.
Yeah. You did well, man. You did well.
Perfect. That's good. So yeah, man, we'll have to do it again. We'll do like a pop up episode. We'll just do like a random. You know what I mean?
Amen. Amen.
So, and I put it for 45 minutes, and I was like, man, I don't know, 45 minutes, we'll nail through this thing. I forgot who we were for a second. I don't think
we've ever had a conversation less than 45 minutes.
Right. Oh, my God.
Even when we met for dinner down in D.C., I had to pull myself away because I still had to drive home.
Yeah, no kidding, yeah. I was like, wait, what about this? Yeah, man, so I have to definitely be an hour. Definitely got to be an hour, like solid hour. 45 minutes is not going to contain us. Wow. So now I know everything about this, and I guess if I hit button, I wonder what happens if I hit the button to say end episode.
You can play your outro?
Yeah, so I didn't have any outro music that I liked, so I'm just going to forego the outro music until actually find something that I like, because I didn't like anything. Like, no, that sounds stupid. No, that sounds stupid. No, I don't like that. But I'm too hypocritical, like, because I like a lot of stuff, but then it's like not good enough.
Yeah, we are our own worst critics sometimes.
You know? Bad, dude. Yeah, like real bad. What will happen to me? I think if I hit end episode, then it'll hang up on you.
Well, if so, I know your number.
Yeah. Okay, let's see what happens. Ready? Nothing happened. Are you sure you want to end this episode?